Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us. I do thank you, Father, for the word that you have left us. And I pray, Father, that you would make us good students of it. And I know we have to participate in that. We have to want to be a good student. And I pray, God, that that's the heart of all of these. I know it is because we're here. And those on Zoom, we're here. We're anxious to know you, to know your word. And so I pray, Father, that your spirit would have freedom to do that this day as we come to study more about your word and about you, the person. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 21. We're getting there. Chapter 21 and chapter 22, and then we're finished. That should only take us another month or six or a couple of weeks. These are the fun chapters. These are the easy chapters. I had a piece of paper I was going to bring to you today to read to you from, I have a Greek course on video and the textbooks and stuff from Dr. Wall. Can't think of his name right now. Anyway, he was the chairman of the committee that produced the English Standard Version. He's probably the number one Greek scholar in the world today. And right now he's chair of a committee that's redoing the New International Version. And sometimes, you know, we have to define our terms here. When I say he's the number one scholar in the world regarding New Testament Greek in terms of translation, that doesn't mean he's the number one scholar in New Testament Greek with respect to textual criticism. Which manuscripts do we include in the Greek text? Because there is no single Greek text. There are other scholars who surpass him in their understanding of textual criticism. And there are other scholars whose Greek might not be as good, but whose theology is better. And so it's kind of like, you know, going to a neurosurgeon and asking him, man, I got something wrong with my right great toe. He's going to know something about that. But you really need to go to a podiatrist instead of a neurosurgeon if your toe is hurting, right? And so by saying he's the number one Greek scholar on these committees that produce translations, I get a weekly thing from him on email. And he sent one out a couple of weeks ago that I printed off to bring today. And of course, I forgot it. But it talked about this today. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. So that statement, a new heaven and a new earth. It was a two-page paper that he wrote, kind of a condensed version, explaining new heaven, new earth, and the words that are used there in comparison to a passage in Isaiah. And that's in Hebrew, but there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul used called the Septuagint. Septuagint because 70 scholars did it in 70 days, according to the legend, to take the Hebrew Old Testament and translate it into Greek, which is what all the Jews read at the time of Christ. And they worked in Aramaic among themselves, but the lingua franca was Greek. So, and then taking Peter talking about a new heaven and a new earth. And so this scholar took these words and wrote this paper that I was going to bring and read for you today. Here's the essence of it. New does not necessarily mean brand new, spanking brand new creation. In all of these texts where we talk about a new heaven and a new earth, the language will allow for a restoration to the original creation. Because what did God say at the end of the creation week?
It was good.
It's very good.
Why trash it?
Exactly. And man did. Remember Romans chapter 8? All creation groans because of sin in anticipation. Maybe we should just go there and look and see what Paul says to the church in Rome in chapter 8. I think it's around verse 20-something, and I'll find it here in just a second. Remember, I'm still using my Bible and my new Bible. So it sometimes takes me a few minutes to find it. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so it's just good for us to know that even though Peter says everything will be destroyed, and according to Hal Lindsey, in nuclear war, but it's not, because these are God's judgments, not men's judgments. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was not nuclear, was not man-made, it was God-made. And the same thing will happen at the end of the age. But just be aware, and I'm not going to tell you what I believe one way or the other, just be aware that the language will allow for a brand spanking new creation, or it will also allow for a renewed, restored creation.
Kind of like doing a remodel.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah. You know, people that would buy, you know, like that old 1969 Ford Mustang Mach 1 that I had, and sell it to them for $4,000 or $5,000, and they'll put $100,000 in so it looks like it just came off the factory floor. And that would allow for this. Then I saw, this is the last time that John says that. How many times have we seen that in the book of Revelation? Then I saw, this, we're getting right down to the end here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, here's where I take exception to most scholars, okay? Most scholars say that the new heaven and new earth will not have any oceans. And we saw the beast that came up out of where? Out of the sea, right? And what did we think the sea meant there? The mass of people. That's metaphorically or symbolically, sometimes in this letter, the word sea is used for the unwashed masses. Okay? So I prefer that understanding of the word sea, but I'm telling you there are a lot of scholars much smarter than I am that refer that only to the great bodies of water that are salt water. They don't necessarily rule out fresh water. Most of them do, but there are some that say, well, only fresh water. But I say, I'm not sure. That may be talking about the same sea that gave birth to the beast out of the sea, the great unwashed masses. And it doesn't really matter that much, except if you really want to get hung up on it. I don't care to get hung up on it. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, remember our schools of dispensation. Dispensationalists, covenant theologians, amillennialists. Okay, the dispensationalists, by large measure, especially those who are either pre-trib or mid-trib in their understanding of the timing of the rapture, believe that the raptured saints have already been in this new Jerusalem. And it's just been kind of floating up above the earth somewhere. Remember when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you? In my Father's mansion are many rooms. It actually says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And so the pre-tribbers who think that at this time the saints that were raptured already have gone up there, they think they've been in this city. And now that the millennium is over, now this city comes down to earth, kind of like on the golden escalator. No, not Trump, the holy city. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What do we suppose that means? Is that literal? I doubt it.
She's going to be beautiful.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you. The most beautiful?
Yeah.
I mean, really, when you think about it, right? What is more beautiful than a bride adorned for her husband?
Yeah.
There's only one thing that even comes close to that, and that is the radiance of a pregnant woman, I think comes close. But those are the most beautiful things that man can see, I think. And so if that's symbolic, a bride adorned for her husband, why can't C be symbolic? Context, 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 right? So I don't think I'm violating any hermeneutic principle when I say I believe that the sea is symbolic of the great unwashed masses, and that on the new heaven and new earth, there will be saltwater bodies. But if it turns out I'm wrong, I'm not very upset about it. I just want to be there. That's all. I don't care what God makes. I just want to, I know that it's going to be unimaginably better than where we are now. Not 10,000 times better, unimaginably tongues better. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now, the dwelling place of God is what I would call, and especially when the dwelling place of God is with man, that is the definition that I use for heaven. Remember, we had this big discussion over the last couple of weeks about there's earth and the saints who die go to paradise and the unbelievers go to Gehenna or hell. And then after the great white throne judgment, which was last week in chapter 20, then the saints in paradise go to be with God and those in hell are thrown into the lake of fire. My definition of heaven, and I'm not saying it's the right or the best, my definition of heaven is when the saints of the Most High God live in the presence of God. That is heaven. Wherever that is, whatever it looks like, but here it's separate and distinct from the new heaven and the new earth. And it may be encompassing that, and it may be encompassing the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So heaven encompasses the new Jerusalem. And heaven maybe encompasses the new heaven and the new earth. Okay. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Now, I take it that this statement about God is not the Father, is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. It's the three in one. God the Father will be there. God the Son will be there. God the Spirit will be there. One God, three separate and distinct persons, co-equal, co-eternal, all. That's how I understand this word God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Period.
Nice.
That's what we live for, right?
Yeah, man.
That's what we live for.
No memories.
And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I am making all things new. Same word as in verse 1, same word, new. Also, he said, write this down. So he's telling John, write this down, John. For these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, this morning when I prayed, I mentioned, and I got this off of a movie. It's a cowboy movie, of course, because that's where all the wisdom literature is. But he's praying for one of the cowboys to die, and he said, God, we're stuck here between the eternities. And I thought, that is such a perfect statement. between eternity past, between eternity future. We're just kind of stuck here right now. We're stuck between the eternities. And what are the eternities? God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no beginning apart from me. There is no ending apart from me. I am. And that's the same thing that God said to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. Who shall I tell them sent me? Tell them I am. I am that I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give free from the spring of water of life without payment. So is water a literal water there? Doesn't have to be, does it? Because Jesus also said, I am the water of life, to the woman at the well, remember? If you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked for water from me, because the water which I give you will never thirst again. And that's the refreshment that comes from God. So he puts it in words that we can understand. Who is thirsty to want to know who God is? That's who he's talking about. To the thirsty, I will give you from the spring of the water of life without payment. This doesn't cost you anything. I've already made it possible for you with the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus the Messiah. Here. Satisfy your thirst. And that's what I think the thirst talks about. He just said, I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. To those who want to know me, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. How many times did we see that conquer in the churches, Fred? Every church, right?
Mm-hmm.
Conquer. Conquer, overcome, same type of thing, to the one who conquers. And that's our favorite word when we were going through the churches. I told you what that word was. Nikon. Nike. Just do it. That's where we get that word Nike from, is this Greek word Nikon. And remember, I told you about John chapter 3. Who came to talk to Jesus in John chapter 3? We say Nicodemus, Nicodemus, the conqueror of the people. He said, you are the teacher in Israel, indicating you're the chief teacher, you're the best, you're the most famous teacher in all Israel, and you don't know these things? Conquer. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So that word, the one who conquers, goes right back to the letters to the seven churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life. To him who overcomes. So he says, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, isn't it interesting that in this list of terrible, gross sins, he starts with cowards?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Really? I mean, we don't think of cowards as being the worst people in the world, but they're listed here first in the worst people of the world. Why is that? Are you afraid to talk to people about Jesus? Are you afraid to express your faith in the marketplace? Are you afraid to correct somebody when they're wrong about God?
Yes.
And we do it with love. Or do we just say, well, c'est la vie, whatever will be, will be. But to the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all of liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There's no coming from there. They will all be cast into the lake of fire. But we saw in chapter 20 that they're judged based on what they did. They can't be judged on their faith in Christ because they have none. So the only recourse left is to judge them according to what they did. And everyone is found lacking. No matter how good we might think they are, or could have been, or should have been, they can't measure up to God's standard. The only ones that can are the ones who have cried out in faith, save me, oh God. I am a great sinner and I need a great Savior. John that wrote Amazing Grace. Fred?
It reminds me of this, the comment he made about those who make it to the end will be saved. And that's why that heresy of pre-tribulation or pre-tribulation rapture doesn't make any sense, because mm-hmm. if he makes that statement, mm-hmm. which goes along with a lot of the things that he says here, that we are going to have to be here to make it to the end. Yeah. We're not going to be gone someplace.
Right.
So it really doesn't tie in well with that theory mm-hmm. that these people come up with, that they're going to be taken out of here.
Yeah. Yeah. With fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This is the same one we saw just a few verses ago, from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. And if you go back to in Exodus, where God was laying out the tribes around the temple, the tabernacle, they had, you know, the same order, the tribes on the east, the west, the north, the south, and that they'll be lined up that way, not the tribes, but the names of the gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we see there a distinction between Israel and the church. In a sense, Israel, according to the 12 tribes of Jacob, are still a thing with God. And the apostles who laid the foundation of the church are still a thing with God. And you'll notice that the tribes are the gates, but the very foundation of the whole structure of the bride of Christ. Remember, I'll show you the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. So the whole structure for the foundation of the whole bride of Christ, going all the way back to Jacob and his 12 sons, is the apostolic doctrine. Doesn't that seem backwards? Because what came first? The 12 tribes, obviously, and then the church. And our messianic friends tend to put the importance on the 12 tribes in the messianic rituals, if you will. And yet the 12 apostles are the very foundation on which the tribes stand. You know what that says? This was not happenstance. God had a course, a purpose of what I always call the redemptive history of mankind.
Blueprint.
A blueprint, thank you. And the foundation always was and always will be the apostolic doctrine that supports the Old Testament. Remember what we've said? Concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. And so because we call them old and new, we put sometimes tend to put primacy on the Older Testament. Oh, you can't really understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. You can. You can understand it better. You really can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. You can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. Why not just study the whole book?
Yeah.
You know, the replacement people will say, forget Israel, the church took its place because they rejected the Messiah. And Andy Stanley, forget the Old Testament. If we want to be relevant, we just need the New Testament. And then there are those who say, all we want is Paul's letters, nothing else. And there are those who say, all that's important is the Gospels. And then there's those few freak shows like me that say, we better just study the whole thing. Because the apostolic doctrine is the foundation of the bride of Christ, which includes the 12 gates of the 12 tribes of Jacob. So we better know it all front to back. But that also bears, now we have the new apostolic reformation. We need more stuff than what the 12 apostles gave us. You know, Bill Johnson and that whole group of people. Benny Hinn. They're looking for a new apostolic, because the old apostles, they didn't give us the whole thing. Not, it's not appropriate in our society today. Have you ever wondered what a building looks like when you throw the foundation away and try to lay a new foundation? That is hard. It's just best to accept the foundation you have, especially when it's not broke, and just go with that. We don't need a new apostolic reformation. Those guys are false teachers, false prophets. They're not saved. They're not Christians. They're self-glorifying pagans. That's what they are.
Part of this new culture.
What's that?
That they're part of this new culture.
Yeah. Part of the new culture that is not a benefit to us. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. Everything rests on the foundations, doesn't it? In buildings. And so the wall of the city, the wall which contained the gates, which were the 12 tribes, rests on the foundation of the apostles. And here, in the only place in the book of the Revelation, it says the 12 apostles of the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. And the one who spoke with me, that angel, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city was 4 square. Its length was the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, or just under 1,400 miles. My note says 1,380 miles. So it was a little over 1,200 miles for me to drive from Leadville to Salem, Oregon to school. So I used to think of the city of God, that being 1 square, you know, 200 miles the other side of Leadville out there in the Eastern Plains, somewhere east of Denver, and draw a line from there to Salem, Oregon, and then a square and a cube. Actually, that's a big town.
So it'd be 12,000 times 1,400.
Well, 12,000 stadia equals 1,400 miles. Okay. Yeah, a stadia is about 185 meters.
It's a long walk.
Yeah, it'd take you a while to walk around town, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And it's a cube, though.
But it's 14 by 1,400 by 1,400.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a cube.
So it's a cube.
The ceiling.
Is there stuff on the inner walls of the cube?
Yeah. Well, do you remember Rahab when they went into Jericho? Her house was built into the wall of the city.
Right.
Convenient.
But who can imagine a city that is not only 1,400 miles on each side, but it's also 1,400 miles high? I mean, you're talking bigger than, what is that place in Dubai?
No.
Some of those towers they're putting up there? Yeah. And he measured its wall, the thickness of the wall, 144 cubits, or 200 and some odd feet. Because a cubit is 18 inches, so 144 times 1 is 144, and half of that again is 72 or so. So 144 plus 72 is over 200 feet thick, the wall. I'll tell you one thing.
22-30.
Those Arabs with their AK-47s are not shooting through that wall.
No.
The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And understand that these gemstones that they're talking about may or may not be equal to some of our gemstones that we use different names. You never hear diamonds in the Bible, but jasper and amethyst and things like that. Who believes the gold is clear? Well, if you pull it out thin enough, it is. If you pull out gold thin enough, it's transparent.
Yeah.
But he says, like, okay, the city, the wall was built of jasper, while the whole city was pure gold, like clear glass. Doesn't necessarily mean it was gold, but it looked like gold that was pulled thin enough that it's like transparent. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. I should have had Mike reading all this. He probably knows what all those are.
I want some of that stuff.
You want some of that stuff? I hardly even know how to say them, let alone know what they are.
Amethyst, that's my first.
February.
I know this one, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was made of a single pearl. Can you imagine the oyster that had to grind that thing out? They're either very small gates or very big oysters. And I thought there was no sea. Oysters are not land dwelling creatures.
There's a sea, isn't there? A crystal sea?
A crystal sea. There was, yeah. Yeah, and we even sing about that sometimes. But it says, like clear glass in the crystal sea was back in even in Moses' day, I think. Anyway, the gates were made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is what gives birth to that joke. You know, you can't take it with you. And people try to cling onto their gold to get to heaven. And Peter says, what you bringing that pavement up here for?
Yeah.
That gold up here is just nothing but pavement.
It sure gives you an idea of God's imagination when he creates the image that he wants to portray.
What I see is his perfection. Mm-hmm. Everything is perfect, you know.
I think that's a good observation, Mary. All awesome. I see is perfection.
And awesome.
Yeah.
Well, the beauty of that, mm-hmm. the beauty of that picture. Can you imagine that? You know, all these gates are actual pearls, and all this talk about, you know, different precious stones. It just paints a picture. Just tremendous beauty. Awesome. Even hard to imagine what any of that would look like.
Well, that's what I was going to say. If we go over first, pardon?
Those pearl gates aren't going to swing. They're open.
There's probably...
Well, maybe the pearl is still lodged in the oyster and he swings.
Swinging.
Oyster. It's going to stay. Shut.
Yes, it hasn't entered into man's imagination.
Right, that's what I was going to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. I'm reading verse 7, which God decreed. Oh boy, here we go again. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. So we read this, but there's no way our mind can grasp really what this looks. And I think personally, I think John is struggling for words as he looks at it. I don't think it's possible for the fallen man, the fallen mind of man, to grasp what this city looks like, this place where God dwells with man. And it's separate from the new heavens and new earth. Remember, it's the city coming down out of heaven, the dwelling place. I think we'll be able to go back and forth to the new heaven, the new earth. 10 minutes left. Do you want to venture into the last chapter or save it for next week?
We just have been reading Exodus, and when when God took the Israelites out of Egypt, he had them take silver, gold,
everything,
even fabrics and all this other stuff. And in the desert, this was a mobile outfit. And even at that, I mean, the beauty of this thing, the way that he describes how he wants it built and the way he wanted the ark, the folds, the rings, and all this other stuff. So you can just imagine this is not something that's built as a mobile outfit. This is going to be the city that comes down the side of it.
Yeah.
And it's going to be much different and more solidified in its brilliance and beauty.
Well, even the temple that Solomon built, they measured the gold they used in that temple was measured by the ton, not the ounce. All the walls overlaid with gold, the ark, the covenant, holes for carrying the ark.
I thought about that. Was their mining operations that sophisticated?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I remember reading.
You think of a bunch of guys walking around like, you know, banging rocks together, but they must have had some system.
Well, they didn't have electric shovels and 300-ton haulage trucks. But...
I mean, gold is heavy. I mean, you know, obviously, you don't need a whole lot of it to be turned.
I've been told that, but I wouldn't know that from experience. They have a gold crown. It doesn't weigh anything.
It's 1,200 pounds per cubic foot.
Yeah.
Well, as I'm reading this, you know, like I wanted to be able to turn the page and see the picture, like an exodus of all of
the tabernacle
that he was telling them exactly.
Yeah.
And here again. If I were an artist, it would be awesome to try to paint the picture that he identifies.
Yeah.
But I'm not the artist, but there you go, something to paint.
Yeah.
There's in Leviticus, it's a cross reference. Verse is it? It's in the beginning of 21:3, I think, in Leviticus 26:11. It's the blessings for obedience. 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God. And you will be my people.
And what verse is that? Leviticus?
It's Leviticus 26, 11.
26, 11?
And 12. And it's a cross reference. I keep trying to get Lee to get a study Bible, but she won't do it.
You might just have to buy one for it.
That's what I was thinking when I pulled up to church today. It's a cross reference for the beginning of chapter 21.
Yeah. Well, that's a good cross reference. Yeah. Well, what a day of glory that will be, right?
Yeah. I was wondering if God will live in that, in the cube, and then we'll live on the earth and we can go up and see them.
Well, I think at that time, Pam, you know, because you can't confine God to one place. I believe that because everything that's wicked and evil will be done away with, that's the new heaven and new earth.
Right.
Everything that's wicked and evil has been done away with and thrown into the lake of fire. I think there will be such an awareness of the presence of God wherever we are, on the new earth, in the city of God, wherever we are, there's going to be such an awareness of the presence of God, which we don't have today because of sin. It'll be kind of like it could have possibly been in the garden before sin, you know, that they were aware of the presence of God. And when he came walking in the afternoon, they were more aware. So, but we will always be, there will be an awareness of God, the presence of God, like what we have never experienced before. Even sometimes, you know, we've all had at various times a real distinct awareness of the presence of God. You know, the hair raising on the back of your neck type, not from lightning on the top of Mount Elbert, from just the presence of God in a chapel or something like that. And it'll even exceed that by 10,000.
I don't think John can really describe what he sees. He's just, well, it kind of looks like this rock. who knows what it really is.
Yeah.
Just something you can't even imagine.
Something beautiful.
Yeah.
Yeah. And like Mary said, all I see is perfection and awesome, mind-blowing awesome. Yeah. Well, let's pray. And Father, how we thank you for the hope and the promise of that holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Thank you for the promise in Leviticus that Pamela read to us. And thank you, Lord, for the hope of life with you, that you will be our God and we will be your people and you will live among us in a way that is unmistakably glorious. Lord, we look for that day and we want to be those overcomers, Father. Whatever comes our way in this life, help us to see that the life that awaits us makes all of this really kind of small. And help us to live, Father, in the light of your glory and your grace, always considering your glory in all that we say and do. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.